tree. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfilment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone, and welcome to church this morning. I'm glad to see you here. I've been away for a couple of weeks. As many of you will be aware, I had COVID, which I recovered from about a week ago. But in the last few days, I've developed a bit of a chest cold, which is irritating, but that's what's going on. So that's why I sound very masculine or something or other. speaking of which, happy Mother's Day to those for whom Mother's Day is a happy day. Mothers are part of all being well, mothers are part of God's great goodness in our lives. And before I start our sermon this morning, I have to share a sad piece of pastoral news with you. One of our very long-standing members, Judy Luckman, died a few days ago. You'll know Judy if you've been around St. James for a while. Judy's been unwell, and especially with COVID, we really haven't seen Judy on site for a couple of years, and so. But if you predate that, you'll know what a faithful and dear person and member of St. James Judy was. So Judy's memorial service will be here this coming Thursday at 11 a.m. So feel free to tell people that may not be here today, but who may want to be aware of that. Thursday, 11 a.m. Let me turn to our theme for today and start by asking you a question. When you look at your life, where would you say you belong? Where do you belong? What are those contexts where you think, ah, yes, I belong? It's a strangely powerful question, actually, for us. And belonging is a significant idea. There's an objective and a subjective dimension, isn't there? You might think, well, theoretically, I belong at work, I've got my job and my role, but I don't feel like I belong with those people. We're starting to think about church, and we use the same word, church, in various ways. We might say, this church is 140 years old, meaning the building. Or we might say, this church is very friendly, meaning the people. Or we might say, church today was long, meaning the meeting. But here's how the Apostle Peter describes church: a people belonging to God. A people belonging to God. And we're going to use that theme of belonging as our point of reference for thinking about church over this next 6 weeks. And the goal is for us to see the vision of how we belong to God, and how we belong to and with each other as his people. And I'm really hoping that if you're joining us this morning and maybe you're exploring Christian faith, you'll see this vision of church and you'll think, I want in. I want that. And my hope is if you're a Christian believer, you'll see this vision of church and think, I want more of that. I want that more deeply. If you're a Christian, church is a big deal. Or at least it's meant to be. We just said the creed. This ancient, uncontested, really, summary of Christian faith. And in the creed, we say something quite remarkable. We say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. This doesn't mean the Roman Catholic Church. These words were written centuries before that even existed. We're saying we believe in God's church, his people, gathered all over the world. Now, what are we saying when we say we believe in the church? There it is, up, you know, between saying we believe in the Holy Spirit and we believe in forgiveness of sins. It's at that status. What are we saying? Well, like everything else in the creed, we're saying there's something here which God has done, or God has revealed. And just as we believe in God and his salvation, we believe in these things, including the church. And this series is really to take our hearts there, to prepare our hearts perhaps for the next chapter of our life together as a church. You have an outline there, both in your booklets and on the screen. And we're going to be looking at how did I get here as an individual? How did they get here? How do we wind up in fellowship? And then reflect on what it looks like to think and act in ways that more closely reflect what God teaches about church. Well, the first question then, how did I get here? How did you come to be here? How did you come to be a Christian in fellowship with others? Well, our normal answer is, to use the Christian jargon, is our testimony. That is how you individually came to faith in Christ. So in my case, I'd say, well, I had a Christian upbringing as an external reality in my life, and that led to a personal trust in Jesus for me. And when we share our testimony, our faith journey story, that's normally a very first-person narrative, a me-centered account of things. This happened, I went to this camp, I had this conversation, I had this friend, I had this crisis, I realised this, I read this book, I made this decision. And that's a perfectly legitimate way of describing things, and it's actually a very useful way of describing things for the sake of someone who's not a believer and wants to understand the process. But it's not a complete answer. And in fact, the Bible's emphasis tends to play that down and play up a dimension over which you have no control, in which the I is not central. The Bible's account of salvation is not about I realized, I prayed. The Bible's account is God loved. God rescued. In our Bible reading, for example, we heard these words: God chose us. And listen to who's the doer in all this. God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. There's no reference to the Billy Graham Crusade or Kick or St. James Youth Group or Significant Conversations. It's all about God chose and God rescued and God lavished and God redeemed. Your Christian parents, all of which is real, of course, the camp you went on, all those things recede. And the Bible gives an account of salvation which is really dependent on God from beginning to end. So we might say, well, that's fine, but I was there. What's my contribution? Well, consider the case of my father-in-law, Bill. One day in 1996, Bill wakes up. He feels very sore, and he doesn't immediately recognise where he is. He looks down and he sees an enormous ridged scar running down his chest. He's in the ICU. And a nurse glides over and says, in effect, "You were dead." But the operation was a complete success. Surgeon's very happy. All is well. Now, Bill recovered, lived for another 15 years, ultimately died of cancer. Now, in the remaining years of his life, Bill didn't go around bragging that a lifetime of careful living had brought him to this ripe old age. He understood that his life was saved by external intervention after his heart attack. That's where his life in that season had come from. And so it is with us. When we talk about our salvation, how is it that I'm alive to God? I don't brag, well, you know, I did this, I did that, I played my cards right, and now here I am. Our contribution, to put it a bit indelicately, is the dead body. That's the Bible's metaphor, actually. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says this: "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." It's quite confronting, right? Saying, there you are. The only hope is some kind of outside intervention. If we're spiritually alive, it's because God has intervened. And so Ephesians 2 says this: "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God." Now, of course, there's a reality to your own experience of spiritual progress and breakthroughs and so forth. But the Bible says what was really going on was God's action, an outside intervention that gave life to the dead. Or as one quote has it, "You become a Christian by resurrection." You become a Christian by resurrection. It's nothing of yourself. So our salvation, your salvation, if you're a Christian believer, is an act of God. And you see this actually in the metaphors that the Bible uses. When Jesus talks about being born again, he's saying this is something you have no control over. You're born. When Jesus teaches the parable of the lost sheep, he says you're wandering lost. The shepherd comes out and finds you in your hopeless condition. It is God's work to save us. And so our response when someone becomes a Christian is not to congratulate them like they've just graduated or paid off their home loan or accomplished something great. Our response when someone becomes a Christian is to thank God for his work. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now that's really what we often think of as the Christian gospel. God drawing us to himself, God gifting us his Holy Spirit, God making real in our lives the forgiveness won by Jesus on the cross. But even that gospel, although it's precious, is incomplete. Because if that gospel is all we know, we wind up at home on the couch on a Sunday morning feeling good about God. Why are we here? Where did these other people come from? Where do they fit into the picture? Well, the Bible shows, and maybe this is our key adjustment in our series, that God saves by gathering. God saves by gathering. That is his methodology. God saves by gathering people. He gathers people together in salvation. God's salvation is always in community. And as you leaf through your Bible, you see this. Right from the very start, right back in the Old Testament, God saves by gathering people. God's promises focus on the creation, not of a religion with lots of individual followers, but of a people. A people who are rescued together. A people who live out their rescue in their community life together, who belong to God together. So Genesis chapter 1 says this, the Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. He doesn't say, you'll belong to me and you'll go to heaven when you die. His plan is for a community. I will bless you. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And in the Old Testament, what is the evidence that we see of God's grace, of God's rescue in the Old Testament? The answer is the people of Israel. This is ancient Israel I'm talking about here, not the modern democracy in the Middle East. The ancient people of Israel. That is the evidence that God is a gracious rescuer. It's like my father-in-law, Bill, on a national scale, these people that God has raised from the dead, as it were, and brought into existence without their earning it. And the great disaster of the Old Testament is not that this person or that person fell away. It's the community failure. It's the national failure of faithfulness. It all is experienced at a group level. Hope, judgment. And we move to the New Testament, we think, oh, the Old Testament's a bit of a foreign land to us. What about the New Testament? That's where the Christians are to be found. Well, there again, God gathers. The New Testament is a story of God's gathering. The New Testament evidence of God's saving power and grace is what? Now, our culture is individualistic, so we love the power of a personal testimony, a transformed life. And these happen all the time at St. James, by the way. Somebody became a Christian during the Life Explored course in Term 1. Very exciting. Some of our teenagers place faith in Christ for the first time at Kick. Exhilarating. But the New Testament's evidence, although it's aware of the power of the transformed life, is not this testimony or that. The New Testament evidence of God's saving power and grace is the church. The church. The community of believers, the household of God. Ephesians 3 says this, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. The church is God's billboard saying, I'm a saviour. Look at the church. And the heavenly vision that you encounter in the book of Revelation is not you on your own at a day spa or something. It's a great gathering. Revelation 7 says this, after this I looked and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. from every nation, tribe, people and language standing before the throne, before the Lamb. They're wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God." They're saying that as a group, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Why are they together? Because God in his mercy and grace has gathered them together. That's how you get saved. God saves by gathering. That's the story of God's salvation. And just to illustrate the shift, I've got a couple of diagrams here. We tend to think this is the story of salvation. God makes human beings, I've got Adam there, disobedience and sin enter human reality. Jesus comes into the world to take in himself the consequences of our sin and God's wrath. As a result of this, when I put my faith in Jesus, I'm saved, and in the fullness of time, I go to heaven. That looks like the gospel, right? The Bible's picture is like this. Not that top one, but rather the bottom one. That God's vision from the start is to create a people. The people of Israel. And when sin and failure enter and are made manifest, even among God's people, he sends the Redeemer, Jesus himself, who takes the consequences of human sin and failure. And so God is the one who saves by gathering, gives rise through the Holy Spirit to the church. And the vision of Jesus' return and the culmination of all things is a vision of the kingdom, the great community, the great people who belong to God. It's not the story of me and my personal rescue by God, but the story of God creating a people. One commentator says this: the West tends to focus on individuals relating to God, whereas the New Testament was more conscious of people becoming part of a new corporate entity that is chosen by and relates to God. You join the church, as it were. Why are we together here this morning? Because God, through Jesus, has gathered us together. Not as some separate act from the act of saving, but as one and the same act. God saves by gathering. To use an illustration that I used a while back at St. James, it's like this. Imagine you're at the beach and you're out in the surf thrashing around, and you find yourself drifting further and further from shore. There's a rip. You do all the wrong things. You flail about. You're exhausted. Eventually you look up. The shore is miles away, a little yellow strip with specks on it. And you think, I cannot get back there. And so in desperation and humiliation, you raise your hand and start waving. And you think you can make out activity. The lifeguards. And then, yes, you're sure of it. A couple of them have rushed over their boat. They're dragging it into the waves. And it starts making its way towards you, and you lose sight of it. You go under, you come up, and eventually the boat arrives. And your sense of relief is incredible. They half haul you up, and you flop your arm over. And as your eyesight clears the edge of the boat, you see there are other dismal, bedraggled, drowning swimmers in there that have been saved on the way out. This is a picture of the church. If you want to be saved, you've got to hop into the boat with these other losers. You can't say, look, appreciate you doing this. Is there another boat? Could I just have my own boat? Could I just have my own boat? I just want to go back to shore. I get it that I can't get it myself. But I don't want to be in there with these people. And yet there's part of our hearts as modern Western Christians that thinks, can't I just stay at home and believe in God there? Say my prayers. Know I'm going to heaven. That's not the Bible's picture. There's no version of the Christian faith that doesn't have these people in it. It's true, right? There's no version for me of the Christian faith that doesn't have Phil as my brother in Christ. I don't get to say that. It's a bit like my biological family. I'm the fourth of six kids. When I'm born, There's three of them waiting for me. I can't say, I want to be an only child. I like these parents. I like these parents. These other kids are driving me crazy. Maybe they are. But this is the deal. In the church, God creates a community in which people do what we were designed to do. We worship him together. We live out our salvation together. We represent him in the world. We serve each other. That's why church is a foretaste of heaven. You see it on the diagram there. Rick Warren says this: the church isn't a place you go to. It's a family you belong to. This is kind of good news and bad news. The church isn't a place you go to. It's a family you belong to. So as we get started in our thinking about this, how, even on the basis of what we've seen today, how can we think and act in ways that better reflect the truth of who church is? Well, I want to suggest two things: priority and humility. Priority and humility. Priority. How important is it for you to interact with these people who are part of the community of God here at St. James? How important, how big of a priority is it for you? See, because a church is the community God has brought together, the questions we ask ourselves are not, do I like these people? Are they like me? Do we get along? Do we have stuff in common? What can we talk about? I mean, that's all kind of interesting. But like being born into a family, that's not the starting point. That's not the basis of our relationships. Prioritizing Christian fellowship is a way of acknowledging that that's how God is saving me. I don't just mean on a Sunday morning. I mean in other times during your week. We're all time poor. So this really is priority. It's not that we have so much free time that we find space for the church. Priority. How important is it to you to connect with God's people? And secondly, humility. God has brought these people into your life and you into theirs. That's the starting point. You see these people here, you relate to them as a recipient, really, of their fellowship. And so as we'll see next week, we don't start by thinking, the people at church, so awkward. This may be so, but that's not the point. We approach them with humility because we think, this is part of what God is doing in my life. This is how salvation looks. I better get to work. And it does sound like work. Maybe it will be work. That's okay. We believe in the church. We're the community that God has drawn together in rescue through Jesus. And so let's trust him with the sort of community that he calls us to be. Let me lead us in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your gift to us of salvation in community. Help us so to prioritize and bring humility into our lives together, that we might more and more glorify you by reflecting your vision for us as a church. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be led.